This lecture is brought to you by the virtual campus of the Reformed Baptist Seminary. For information on other courses or seminary programs, please contact us at virtual.seminary.org.
Okay, well, let's pray for God's help. Holy Father, we thank you that having had our bodies refreshed, that you have given us now opportunity to meditate on those things that have occupied the attention of saints for hundreds and thousands of years. We thank you, Lord, for the unsearchable wisdom of your word. And we pray that where we would see that men have only groped after it, that we would come nearer to the truth. And where indeed they have seen light, we pray that we would share in that light. And insofar as your servant Ulrich Zwingli saw the truth, we pray that we would understand it as well. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come to, as we consider some of the major theological strands in Zwingli's thinking, on page 27 in the notes that have been distributed, we come to what I think is one of my favorite units of thought. I think this is an area where Zwingli made some contributions, where we speak of the contrast between true religion being advocated by Zwingli as rather than ceremonial ritual. In his larger compendium of theology on true and false religion, Zwingli opens up by telling us what he means by true and false religion. He's not, as one might expect, concentrating the Christian religion with pagan religions, but rather he has in mind true and false religion as displayed by professing Christians. Religion, he says, embraces the whole piety of Christians, namely faith, life, laws, worship, sacraments. True religion is drawn from the true foundation of the Word of God. False religion is superstition, taken from the traditions and opinions of men. In order that he might see true religion enthroned in the hearts of his fellow countrymen and false religion deposed, Zwingli labored to do two things. He labored to inculcate the immediacy of God's grace, and secondly, to abolish the ceremonial rites and religious accoutrements of the medieval church. First of all, he labored to inculcate the immediacy of God's grace. In the first Zurich disputation, an interesting exchange took place between Zwingli and John Fabry, who was the bishop of Constance. Zwingli said this: "We know from the Old and the New Testaments of God that our only comforter, Redeemer, Savior, and Mediator with God in Jesus, is Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom alone we can obtain grace, help, and salvation, and besides from no other being in heaven or on earth." So you see, he's saying no other mediator but Christ. Fabry: "It seems to me the dear saints and the Virgin Mary are not to be despised, since there are few who have not felt the intercession of the Virgin and the saints. I do not care what everyone else says or believes. I have placed a ladder against heaven." Fabry, referring to the biblical story of Jacob's vision and of the ladder, you remember the angels and the descending and ascending to God, that's what he's thinking about. But Fabry's ladder was populated not only with angels, but also with Mary, the saints, the relics, rosaries, images, vestments, etc. These are equal rungs to heaven. But Zwingli's emphasis on the immediacy of God's grace freely offered to sinners through Christ alone and imparted directly by the Spirit, it was a bold concept for that day. And by it, he went right up and knocked the whole medieval ladder down. And then he pointed Christians to the direct access that they have by faith with the very presence of God himself, appealing to Hebrews 4:16. For example, though he had no intention of denigrating Mary, he wished to remove the rung of Mariology from the ladder. And in one place, he even invented a speech and placed it on the lips of Mary. There's a speech. It should be a block quote there. "Oh, you ignorant people," she says, "whatever honor I may have is not my own. God in his grace has thus enriched me that I am a maidservant and a mother of all the human race. I am neither a goddess nor the fount of goodness. God alone is that fountain. I am none other than a witness of my Son, that you might see how certainly salvation rests in him. Amen. So, the first way in which he sought to accomplish this end was to inculcate the immediacy of God's grace apart from these other rungs on the ladder. But then secondly, this had practical effect in the abolition of ceremonial rites and religious accoutrements. To Zwingli, the empty prayers, prescribed fasts, bleached cowls, and carefully shaved heads of the monks, holy days, incense, candles, sprinkling of holy water, vigils, masses, matins, and endless priestly chatter, the whole rubbish heap of ceremonials, as he called them, desperately needed to be carried out to the trash heap. And so he did. The Romish ecclesiastics were shocked and incensed at the rigor with which Zwingli carried out these reforms. John Eck, writing to Emperor Charles V in 1530, he describes what he saw to be the tragic results. The administration of all the sacraments except baptism has lapsed. All the ceremonies of the church have been abolished. The canonical house, I think probably the canonical hours, the offices of the Mass, both public and private, have lapsed in all the churches, colleges, and monasteries. And he who first spent so much toil and frequent changes of the Mass into now one shape and now another has finally destroyed and abolished all Masses. The invocation of the saints, the praises of God by night and day have ceased among them. No honor is shown to the Virgin Mary and the rest of the saints. The once well-filled church of Maria Einsiedlerin is deserted. The anniversary foundations and other divine offices have lapsed. The altars are destroyed and overthrown. The images of the saints and the paintings are burned and broken up or defaced. All the ornaments in the churches are taken away, especially the chalices and the monstrances and all the gold and the silver and the silk that was in the churches. Hence the most holy foundations of the pious dukes of Austria, of the counts of Habsburg, Kyburg, Nellenberg, Tockenburg, and especially the Charlemagne, your majesty's predecessors, have been utterly destroyed and overthrown, and everything has been profaned and ruined, so that they no longer have churches, but rather stables.
Amen.
Horrors. Josiah has come along, and he's done some idol smashing. Well, question is raised then, why was Zwingli so resolute in his determination to rid Zurich of its images and forms of ceremonial piety? The first reason is the principle of scriptural authority excludes all established practices. The second of the 10 conclusions of Bern 1528 says this: the Church of Christ makes no laws or commandments apart from the Word of God. Hence, all human traditions are not binding upon us except so far as they are grounded upon or prescribed in the Word of God. So you see, long before the Puritans, you have the regulative principle in the Reformation. The Lutherans were willing to retain that which was not prohibited by the Word. And the Reformation tradition, following Zwingli, eliminates all that does not have clear biblical warrant, either by precept or by example. And so this is one reason he's so resolute, the principle of scriptural authority. And then, secondly, the worship of idols is so expressly forbidden in both the New and the Old Testaments. To the objection that people would raise, well, they're not worshipped, they still use that same objection today. To that objection, he says it's still true that men and women worship those who are represented by the images. And he says, have we not all thought it a sacred thing to touch these images? Why have we imprinted kisses upon them? Why have we bowed the knee? Why have we paid a high price merely for the view of them? Such images, I say, the Lord orders removed. But contentiousness again objects. The images are not worshipped, but those whose images they are. I answer that neither were any of the heathen ever so stupid as to worship their images of stone, bronze, wood, for what they were in themselves. They reverenced in these their Jove's and Apollos. Hence, although the Holy Scriptures frequently mock at the worship of images, as if the worshippers worshipped wood and stone, yet everybody knew that they did not in the least worship these things, but in them those rather whom they regarded as gods. Every man makes a god of that which he hopes can help him when occasion demands. Now let us see whether all the statues and the most of the images have not been placed in the churches to remind us of these helpers to whom we are to run in various ills. We set up a wooden Magdalene to remind us of her to whom many sins were forgiven, not because we wish to imitate her by sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening and following his word, but because we have hope that this saint, as she once was overcome by the weakness of the flesh, yielded over so much to her natural desires, so today will also plead before God for those guilty of fornication. They will pardon fornication itself. For there have been those who ascribe to the saints what belongs to God alone. We have made this saint a goddess, and no one can truly deny it. And we have worshipped her image for her own sake, as doing a thing acceptable to this goddess of ours. And do we still urge that these images be kept? Do we not all see that men run for help to the places in which the images have been placed? To a certain Anna, whether the mother of the Virgin God, Mother of God, was called by that name is not sure from the scripture. But let us grant that this was her name. To Saint Anna, I say, prayer has here and there been made. But at the same time, statues were everywhere set up. And soon they were set up, the people prostrated themselves before them, thinking that they would be blessed as if they were allowed to kiss or touch the wood. See how august an object in our eyes the image has become, which the artist, or rather our own madness, has exalted into a god. And Anna was really a big Luther before he was converted. He was devoted to Anna. It was almost like Anna had more power than the Virgin Mary. She was so exalted back in those days. Timothy George makes this observation. This should be a block quote here. Zwingli's training in the Via Antiqua, that's the old scholastic way, it made him super sensitive to the danger of retaining images in worship. The Via Antiqua posited a real ontological relationship between an image and that which the image portrayed. For Zwingli, images had real power, albeit a destructive, demonic kind of power. He observed, for example, that images of holy women were shaped so attractively, so smooth and colorful, that they were able to entice men to lust. In like manner, some of the saints' images were so lavishly decked out that women are moved to great devotion by just gazing upon them. Thus they became idols, which had to be removed from the public worship, lest they detracted from the worship of the one true God. So this is all in connection with the Via Antiqua, positing the ontological relationship between the image and the one portrayed. But Luther, who was trained in the Via Moderna, the nominalist, was less sensitive to this issue, since as a nominalist he posited only a mental relation, not a real direct connection between an image and that which it portrayed. So I think it's helpful to see that distinction. Not necessarily to excuse Luther, but to at least to put a context in what took place. But then, another reason why he was so determined to rid Zurich of these idols is the issue of ceremonial ritual becoming a substitute for true religion. And here, in this whole paragraph, is a quote. The true religion of Christ, then, consists in this. That wretched man despairs of himself and rests all his thought and confidence on God, sure that he can refuse nothing who gave his Son for us, and that the Son, who is equally God with the Father, can refuse nothing since he is ours. But false religion merely juggles with the name of Christ, having its hope elsewhere. For to wash away his sins, one man hires drunken singers, another monks to engage in empty psalmody. One thinks to purchase blessedness by building pretentious churches, another by having costly raiment made for some saint. One rests on his own works, another on those of someone else. In short, there are as many gods as there are cities, for each one is some special saint to whom it entrusts its salvation. And so all Jeremiah laments, according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Well, Zwingli didn't insist that the entire hodgepodge of human ordinances, as he calls them, be carried out to the rubbish heap, be carried out immediately in an en masse. For a time, he was willing to tolerate such things as the sign of the cross in praying or priestly vestments. So he dealt with the most obvious idolatry first before he got to see these others that are not so apparent. But he said, Scripture must be preached in German. He who compromises at this point commits sin, for this is the word of life. He took time in removing the images, the masses, and the like. But little by little, the work was done. And Zwingli gave this warning, if you leave the stork's nest undisturbed, they will surely come back to them. So, we have to get them all out. Any questions or comments before we move into the next unit of thought?
Can I make a comment?
Yes.
Earlier, you had pointed out that the city council in Zurich, along with Zwingli, they waited for a time before implementing some implements of reform until the truth would grab hold of people's consciences.
Mm-hmm.
That's a really wise approach. That's mm-hmm. very pastoral.
Mm-hmm.
It's important that as pastors we keep that in mind no matter what the matter might be. But in terms mm-hmm. of change one way or another, we should make sure that the truth grips mm-hmm. the hearts of the people of God so that we don't run roughshod over their consciences.
Yeah. And there would have been some things that would have required less instruction. You know, things that were more overtly idolatrous.
Right.
They would have been able to persuade the people sooner about those issues.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, well, let's now move into item number 7 in terms of the main features of his reformation, his thinking, and that is an external kingdom rather than privatized morality. Now, one of the things, by the way, that we did not get to in Luther was his church-state relations. And he spoke of the two as being, it was kind of like his, law and gospel, the knowledge of God in himself and the knowledge of God as he's hidden, these kinds of contrasts. And so he spoke of the state being God's left hand and the church being his right hand. And he contrasted the external left hand, the state, and the church being the spiritual. And so we didn't have time, we couldn't get to that, but we're going to make an allusion to that right here. And it's helpful to begin by comparing Luther and Zwingli. First, the very way in which the Reformation was born in Germany and Switzerland is an indicator of the distinct character of each. Luther's Reformation was born out of his torturous quest for the answers to the question, how may I be saved? For Zwingli, the burning question was, how can my people be saved? Remember the element of patriotism we emphasized in the first lecture, and how he went and fought for his country. And the result is that Luther insisted that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. The kingdom of Christ, in other words, the church, is not to be preoccupied with externals such as politics, economics, etc. And for this, God has set up the other realm, the left hand of God, the state. And of course, Luther was very willing to try to have some influence on the state. He wrote one of his earliest treatises was to the German nobility. He wanted them to get on his side. And it was a wise move, because if it wasn't for those German nobles being recruited, it could have been really smashed very early on there in Saxony. But the emphasis wasn't on that. It was more of a pragmatic move on Luther's part. But for Zwingli, no such thing, he has no such thing as mind as a God's left hand, God's right hand. In a letter to Ambrosius Blaurer, a reformer of Constance, he insisted the kingdom of Christ is also thoroughly external. Now, with reference to what he says about the external kingdom, first of all, we want to notice the ethical foundation of church-state relations. And as we think about this, there are just two points we want to make briefly. The one is the essential harmony that exists between the law and the gospel. Luther's distinction between these two realms, it was based on his dichotomy between law and gospel. So church-state, left-right, so it is in the law and the gospel. Zwingli argued that we're not justified by works of the law, yet saw no need to separate the two into polar opposites. Remember, he doesn't see the law and the gospel being so opposed. They're really one, the same. For Christians, all God's revelation has become gospel. And so, you see then, all of it can relate to the laws, you see, the external laws, that can also be part of a gospel kingdom, you see. That's why that's kind of in his thinking. And then there's also the essential harmony between evangelical law and civil law. Though Christian or evangelical law is higher than civil law, there's no need to bifurcate the two, because both are expressions of divine will. Both call for subjection to the same God. And even those who do not embrace the evangelical law, the love of the brethren, etc., they nevertheless are subject to the law of God as it is manifested in civil law. So this is the ethical foundation of church-state relations, the harmony of the law and gospel, and between evangelical and civil law. But now the intimate interdependence of the church and the state, in Zwingli's view. The reformers in southern Germany and in Switzerland, they went to great lengths to determine the precise relationship between the church and the state. Zwingli in Zurich, Bucer in Strasbourg, Ecolampadius in Basel, Calvin in Geneva. But in Zurich, more than in any of the other Reformed cities, ecclesiastical and civil powers were welded into an indivisible body, governed by spiritual and secular officers who both submitted to the Scriptures as the directory for their rule. There was a famous statement that was written before his death, and he declared, "The Christian man is nothing else but a faithful and good citizen, and the Christian city nothing other than the Christian church." For example, in 1525, the Zurich Town Council set up a so-called marriage court over which both theologians and city councilors presided. So the two, the spiritual and the secular, they worked together as one council, and they imposed a strict moral code on all the inhabitants of Zurich. And then as another example, the issue of rebaptism. The Anabaptists, we're going to notice in a little while how that developed. But notice what he says about them. And notice how the burning concern that he has is preserving civil order. "The insubordination of these brawlers is that they will obey neither a Christian nor an impious magistrate. If the magistrate is a Christian, as soon as he interferes with them, they say, 'We must obey God rather than you.' Albeit nothing is ordered that does not conduce to the glory of God and the peace of the community. I will give you an example. Certain persons recently began to have themselves rebaptized in the Zurich territory. The authorities, therefore, that is the council and the 200, investigated the matter and forbade further rebaptizing. The fellows answered that we must obey the law of God rather than man. When they were told to bring out then the law of God by which they taught rebaptism was instituted, they produced what was written in Acts 19:5 about those who had been better taught by Paul. You know, they had been baptized by John's baptism, but that wasn't. They needed to be rebaptized. Although they had not a right understanding of this passage, yet they said that they had been taught by the Holy Spirit and that they must obey God rather than man. See what a door they are trying to open to all vices under the pretense of religions, persisting as they do in these devices of their own invention and daring to defend all their presumptions with the assertion, we must obey God rather than you, even when manifestly they are acting against all love. If they will carry their point, this defense of the apostles will become a laughingstock. For everybody will find somewhere in Scripture words that he can distort into an excuse for his irregularities and then say, God is to be obeyed rather than you. A man will take to polygamy and marry many wives and say Jacob did so, and David and Solomon and numerous others, as Scriptures tell us, and that therefore he is answerable to God rather than the authorities. See what a handle they furnished the Roman pontiff for dinning into all men's ears. Look at your teaching. Do you not see how wisely your fathers acted in constituting me, the one and only true judge of the Holy Scriptures? And they furnish the same sort of handle to those who cry for counsels. For when everyone walks according to his own notion, all men again compel the calling of counsels. So he sees these people as being disruptors of unity, of the church state, of being insubordinate, and of and everybody's going to come up with their opinions, and we're going to have chaos. Well, Zwingli, you see, he saw their obstinacy as evidence of their basic tendency to schism and disorder. Now, in stating this matter, however, Zwingli stressed both the distinction and the union of the two spheres of government, of the two spheres of church and state. First of all, the distinction. He did notice some distinction between divine versus human justice. While he argued for the harmony of the law and the gospel, he went to considerable pains to distinguish between divine and human injustice, or human justice. In a sermon entitled Divine and Human Justice and How They Relate to One Another, he insisted that God's pure, undefiled, and unalloyed justice was unfolded in the Sermon on the Mount. Christians should forgive as they are forgiven. They should not only refrain from murder, but anger, not only from adultery, but lust. But since nobody is able to keep this standard, God has done it for them through his Son. That's divine justice. On the other hand, there is a standard of human justice, poor and feeble in comparison, and yet, nevertheless, instituted by God because of man's wickedness. And this is law that is enforced by several magistrates. Another place, he illustrates this distinction by asking what it is that the church requires and what it is that the state requires. And the state requires this. How, pray, does the state differ from the church? I mean in regard to the external habits and associations of life. For as far as the heart is concerned, I'm well aware that the only church of Christ is that which trusts in Christ, while the state can be content if you show yourself a faithful citizen, even if you do not trust in Christ. So it's kind of funny. He talks about as if the kingdom is totally external, as if it's one, the state and the church are one. One thing, and yet here he's distinguishing between two realms. At least that's what comes through. The church, and this would be in connection with divine justice, it requires such things as disinterested love, sympathetic concern. For example, Paul's statement, who has caused to stumble and I burn not, it should be. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Or to weep with those that weep, things like that. So the church requires this sympathetic concern. It requires sharing in material goods voluntarily, a sharing of gifts in our various ministrations. And all of this is from those that are born again. Their inner man differs. Christ's law touches the heart, but civil law touches the externals. And so he says, how then, as I had begun to say, does the life of the Christian church, as far as those things which we see are concerned, differ from the life of the state? It doesn't differ at all, for each demands what the other demands. But as far as the inner man is concerned, there is a vast difference. The church makes the same external demands as the state, but when it comes to the inner man, that's where the difference is. The citizen is compelled by the laws to show himself to such and such a man toward his fellow citizens. But we do in insincere and rather unfaithful way the things that we are compelled to do. You see, we could do it outwardly, but insincerely. It hasn't really reached our heart, that external command. The result is that if you look out for your own advantage contrary to the law, but without being found out, you will not neglect to do it. And this is not the case with the Christian state, that is the church. For they that have the Spirit of Christ are His. And they that are Christ do all things in accordance with His character and will. He so loved us that He gave Himself for us. We shall therefore also do the same if we have His Spirit. If therefore you add love to the character of citizen, fraudulent zeal for individual advantage will disappear. No state, therefore, will be happier than that in which also true religion dwells. So he sees that state all by itself can't really change hearts. But when we have the two working together, the church changing hearts within that state, and the two working in tandem, that is when we have the ideal. And so we have, on one hand, the distinction between this external and internal, this divine and human justice. But then there's not only the distinction, but also the union that he emphasizes, the union between the Christian citizen and the Christian magistrate. And in reference to the Christian citizen, we've dwelled upon it before, with reference to how he's to obey both, and how he's to submit to both, and how they are blended together in one body. You know, they had this marriage court and so forth. This is what took place. But then in particular here, here's where we need to add something about the Christian magistrate. Timothy George says, at the boundary between divine and human justice stood the magistrate, appointed by God to maintain orders, repress idolatry, and undergird the preaching of the word. The magistrate, no less than the minister, was the servant of the Lord. They are to work in the clearest possible harmony to ensure the furtherance of God's kingdom. So, he sees a union, therefore, of the church and the state in the Christian magistrate, because he's a member of the church as well as an agent of the state. But now, with respect to the Christian magistrate, I notice what he says concerning the Christian ideal of the magistrate. Because he stands at the boundary between divine and human justice, the magistrate unifies the two best when he's a Christian. As Zwingli pressed this point home with great ardor, particularly so because of the Anabaptist opposition to the idea of a Christian magistrate. He says, they are mostly a class of rabble, homeless from the want of means, who make it their business to win old women by pompous discourses upon divine things, to extract from them the wherewithal to support themselves, or gather in considerable alms. In general, they make pretense of the same holiness of which Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, writes in connection with the Valentinians, those were early heretics, and the Nazianzus, those that follow Gregory of Nazianzus, in connection with the Eunomenus. And then, in reliance upon this, they teach that a Christian cannot be a magistrate, that it is not lawful for a Christian to put even a guilty man to death, even by the process of law, and that we must not go to war, even if tyrants or godless parents and robbers resort to force of plunder, slay and destroy every day. That an oath must not be taken, that a Christian should not exact duties or taxes, that all things should be held in common, that the souls sleep with the bodies, that a man can have several wives in the spirit, having, however, carnal intercourse with them, that tithes and revenue should not be paid, and hundreds of other things. Nay, they daily scatter new errors like tares amid the righteous seed of God. Well, obviously, not all Anabaptists were as bad as he portrays them, but there were some that really intensified the conflict because of the way in which they behaved. the propositions that they adopted. And yet it was kind of like, I think of what took place as almost like what often happens when you have an argument. It's a little irritating thing that starts, it's being said, and then it's each one is upping the ante. And that's what was happening, obviously, back then. And I think some of these Anabaptist extremes were in response to overreaching on the part of the church state. And because they saw the church state as being something unbiblical, then they thought, well, Christians shouldn't have any part of the state. So they overreact. And so there are these kinds of things that you can read into this kind of a statement. Well, on the contrary, Zwingli, he declares, I venture to assert that no man is even capable of administering a magistracy properly unless he is a Christian. So they were saying that Christians should never be magistrates. He's saying the only one that can really do the job is a Christian. And he goes on to explain that once you take away the fear of God and even the fear of man, a man becomes a tyrant. And at this point, he can hear the objectors. The Church of Christ ought to be blameless as to have no need of magistrates. For Christians do not quarrel, but yield. They do not carry their wrongs to court, but if smitten upon one cheek, turn the other also. Answer, may we indeed have such a church. Amen. At present, however, when these very persons who demand such blamelessness as is quite justly demanded of us by God, but not by those who do nothing that is right, when I say these men themselves are so hopelessly far from practicing what they demand so loudly, for no one is so ready at backbiting, what, pray, do they expect of those who do not trust God? Or do they perhaps repudiate the magistracy because they know their own great propensity for backbiting and fear that someone may not patiently endure their backbiting, but enter complaint before a magistrate so that they can no longer with impunity indulge in it or without danger scheme to get others' goods under the pretext of devotion to Christ? For as this class of men finds great fault with the most blameless for every little thing, so, as soon as you place their malady before their own eyes, they cry out, why judgest thou me? To my Lord I stand or fall. See how our friends have no need for tribunals. Of course, you will, if you bear all the wrongs that they inflict and do not strike back, if you suffer them with impunity to make all the sorts of troubles over trifles, these persons have indeed no needs of tribunals. I say on the contrary that just on account of these persons who declare that a Christian cannot administer a magistracy, we very greatly need the magistracy. And why should we not have a Christian magistrate to decide between Christians rather than one who is a stranger to Christ? In order to prove his doctrine of a Christian magistrate and of the church state being governed by such, he cites the judges set up at Jethro's recommendation. He cites Romans 12:8, among the gifts are those who rule. Of course, we would say ruling in the church, but since the church state are really one, that's a proof for him. 1 Peter 2:13 to 16, he commands obedience to the magistrates. He says about this, oh, but this was an impious magistrate, someone cries. And Zwingli says, are you actually going to say that Peter commanded obedience to an impious magistrate, but you would have forbidden obedience to one who was a Christian? And then he argues, 1 Timothy 2, the exhortation to pray for rulers. And when will we live peacefully more than with a godly ruler? So these are some of his arguments that he uses for such a Christian magistrate. And then, having spoken the Christian ideal of the magistrate, he also speaks of the ecclesiastical supremacy of the magistrate. More than any other reformer, Zwingli reacted against the clerical supremacy advocated by the medieval church. The Pope shows himself to be Antichrist in part because he dared to set himself above princes and kings. You know, the Pope would be excommunicating kings, putting a whole state under interdict, and all these kinds of things. And Zwingli was thoroughly convinced that the Bible subordinates the priest beneath the magistrate. And he gave for proof Exodus 4 and verse 16. Somebody turn to that text. Jake's got it there.
Yeah. Exodus 4:16 says, "Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him."
Okay. So Aaron was the priest, but Moses was the king. And he was to submit to the king. Now that's a crude analysis of the text as Wingley saw it. But then as he spoke about this, there are also, he sees some checks that need to be made against abuse of magisterial authority. And how do we keep it in check? How do we keep it from going too far? He's working this out quite systematically in his thinking. Well, one check is the ever-looming threat that a tyrannous magistrate might be deposed. By and large, Zwingli preached against popular rebellion. He was shocked at the behavior of the peasants in the revolt against their lords, especially in Germany that took place. Nevertheless, he allowed that rulers who were inveterate, that's the word that you need there, inveterate, in their evil, would be ousted by the people. But you say, here, this is Zwingli speaking. But you say it frequently happens on this wise that when we raise even a pious man to a position of authority, he degenerates into an impious one. Why do you complain of that? You have thus just what you want, an impious ruler set over you. You know, these guys were saying, well, Christians should never be magistrates. So what are you going to get, he says? You can get impious ones. That's what you wanted. You're saying, well, look, you set up a pious one. He's going to become impious. All right, you get your impious ruler. But away with such quibbling. If, then, a pious ruler degenerates into an impious one, remove this impious one and substitute a pious one. But you will say he is a king, he is a despot, and he cannot be forced into line by votes. Bear, then, and endure any tyranny which does not interfere with faith. For it happens not in vain that you live under an impious ruler. God is either punishing your sins or testing your patience. But Zwingli's general counsel was to pray that God would raise up a deliverer in such times. He says, "Not that I approve the unbridled license of power shown by some magistrates or princes, but I would not have those who give themselves out for Christians aim at casting off all authority in the expectation that they're going to live in freedom. This I've always regarded as the height of folly or the height of viciousness. Every company gathered together anywhere must obey some authority. Otherwise, all combined action would be at end. Christians, therefore, should not disparage authority, but should do their best to make that under which we live as pious and as just as possible. And if this is not in our power, because, for instance, the ruler we are forced to obey was born king or a simpleton, we must the more often entreat God to send at length some Moses to bring us out of servitude into true liberty. Not such liberty that every man shall do as he likes, for that is a mere baneful tyranny. That is a more baneful tyranny than when one man or a few men exercise such indulgence. For it is more insupportable to have a whole nation running mad than a few individuals. But such that under its truth has free course, justice is administered impartially to all, peace and concord are preserved by common consent." And what follows this paragraph is a lengthy exposition of Romans 13, submission to authority. And he advises that it's best to wait till God indicates his time, just as David waited for God to depose Saul and then take it into his own hands. But there are times, he said, when a man's outrage against God and man goes so far that he must be removed. Speaking of Manasseh's atrocities, he said, if the Jews had not allowed the wantonness of their king to go unpunished, God would not have punished them. In other words, with the Babylonian captivity. And then another check against magisterial abuse is the faithful admonitions of the pastor, or as Zwingli preferred to call him, the shepherd, the watchman, or the prophet. He said, God has placed among his people officials, the shepherds who are to watch at all times. God does not want anyone to have power so unqualified that no one may not point out his misdeeds to him. If the authorities help, then vice can be expelled with greater peace. But if they do not, then the shepherd has to risk his skin and hope for no other help or liberation than that from God. So pastors have to be bold enough to go and confront an abusive tyrant. In this sense, the prophet is superior to the magistrate. In the Church of Christ, government, he says, and prophecy are both necessary, although the latter takes precedence. For just as a man is necessarily constituted both body and soul, the body being the lesser and the humbler part, so there can be no church without government, although government supervises and controls these more mundane circumstances, which are far removed from the things of the Spirit. So the pastor has greater authority than the magistrate, because his authority is spiritual. Well, Zwingli's message was an attempt to level the sacred and the secular. In his vision of reform, it embraced both minister and magistrate as co-servants of the Word of God. And thus, in secular authority, the magistrate is over the prophet. But as he wields the Word of God, the prophet has sway over the magistrate. And the power was given peculiar status. This power is given peculiar status when in 1525, the prophecy was established in the lectures given in the meetings of the prophecies. These were primarily from the Old Testament. And Zwingli himself was the prophet of Zurich. If the shepherd would read from the prophets, then he would find nothing other than an external battle with the powerful and the vices of the world. And his own prophetor vocation, a prophetic vocation, it plunged him headlong into the intricate politics of Zurich, the Swiss Confederation, and at last even the Empire. And when he laid down his life on the battlefield, defending the Protestant cause. So, this was his idea of the magistrate. Now, just very briefly, the Reformation ideal for the church state. In Zwingli's thinking, not merely the church, but the whole world had become so corrupt and debased that it absolutely must be reformed. But he was especially concerned to see this take place where the Reformation had gone. And the ideal that he saw was a community that embraced the Reformation and that it also cared for the poor and downtrodden. And part of his polemic on images, it focused on the fact that so much devotion was being lavished on inanimate objects while the true images of God languished in need, namely God's saints. And he asserted, for the sake of God's glory, one should clothe the living images of God, the poor Christians, and not idols of wood and stone. And with other measures, such as the marriage court, it's plain that Zwingli had in mind a veritable theocracy on earth. Well, as we're going to see, Calvin begins to shift things a little bit away from that church state. When we get into Calvin on this issue, we're not going to have time to really go into detail on Calvin, but there is the beginnings of a shift in that direction. The trajectory starts to go away from this church state ideal. Well, this is time for us to break now, but maybe we could entertain a couple questions or comments. I might just say that this is not an area of expertise of mine by any means, this whole issue of church-state. And It was in this area that Dr. Waldron did, I think, some master's thesis work. He wrote a paper on that, and if you're interested in that, you may want to read that. It's helpful material.
A quick question.
Yes.
About Zwingli. You know how in Reform circles, Calvin obviously is very prominent. We cite him and all of that. Obviously, Lutherans think highly of Luther. Is there a particular strand of church heritage that seems to cite Zwingli a lot, or is there a particular communion of churches or movement of churches that's particularly associated with him? Do you understand my question?
Yeah, I don't think there's any one particular group that really, it's like they're devotees of Reformation as it was there are elements like his view of the sacraments. Mm-hmm. Is he took a little more, he was poles opposite of Luther, and Calvin was more of a mediating influence on the sacraments. Mm-hmm. As we're going to see, but that has impact on people still today,
right?
Although I'm not sure how often people think of it as the fact that they are Zwinglian,
Right.
In that. And I'm not sure on some of these, I couldn't tell you in terms of this theonomy whether there's some of those that like what Zwingli is saying here about church state and appeal to him as being their model. It could be. I don't know. Do you know anything about that? Does the theonomist appeal to this?
I haven't come across anything like that. I was wondering about that myself. I was even wondering whether Abraham Kuyper appealed to Zwingli. Mm-hmm. I know he appealed to Calvin, but
yeah.
I'm not sure if he would have went further to appeal to Zwingli.
Yeah.
Even in the doctrine of predestination and providence, with the different Puritan works and whatnot that I've read, I don't recall, maybe I did, I don't remember, but I don't recall citations of Zwingli. And yet, many of all the citations that you pointed out to us about his doctrine of providence are very insightful and biblical. I just think that's interesting, When we look at Calvin, we can see that there's been an ecclesiastical heritage that followed him, and Luther, obviously the same thing. What's the ecclesiastical heritage of Zwingli?
Well, there's a partial answer to that is that Zwingli and Calvin are in the same tradition, really. They're in the Reformed tradition. Okay. And Calvin, he so dominated Zwingli after he came. Okay. Calvin was like a statesman all across Europe, and his writings were so revered by the Protestants, and especially by the Puritans later on, that Calvin was obviously a superior theologian to Zwingli. And so part of it is just kind of, Zwingli might have gotten more attention if there had been a whole separate wing, but it's really it is in the same wing as Calvin. And in terms of church-state relations, because Calvin was beginning to, he moved it away, and it was more moderate what took place in Geneva. And there weren't these fireworks, all this disruption that took place in Zurich, although Calvin had his trouble there in Geneva. But it was the kind of thing that I think more commended itself to people. They saw really a wonderful model that began to be set up in Geneva. And, when you read Abraham Kuyper, for instance, you get the impression that he greatly admired that model and was hopeful to see some of it, some respects of it anyway, continue. So it's probably just, more that he was overtaken by Calvin as much as anything. Okay. Well, let's dismiss, and looks like it'll be about 8 minutes after or so. If we take 10, we can take 10?
Yeah, I can hear 10.
Okay, 10 after. Get a couple extra minutes.